the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been preaching the last few Sunday evenings on vision. We talked about Paul's heavenly vision when he saw the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then last Sunday evening, we talked about his Damascus vision, or pardon me, his Macedonian vision. In one of those visions, he saw the Lord Jesus and had a view of who Jesus was, and his life was never the same for that. In the other vision, he had a vision of what it was that God wanted him to do with his life at that moment. What's the next step? And so vision is important. We've talked about how vital it is to leadership. And we made this simple deduction here that it's impossible to lead without direction. Now, that's whether you're the pastor of a church, the husband of a wife, the father of children, the head of a home, or the head of a nation. It's impossible to lead without direction, and it's impossible to have direction without vision. And we reminded you of what Jesus said to the disciples about the Pharisees. He said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And it used to reminds me when I was a kid, a big old teenage boy, and you know how big old teenage boys sometimes will go lean on their mother, and I'd go lean on my mother, and I'd put my elbow on her shoulder like that and lean on her a little bit, and she'd say, "Don't lean on me, we'll both fall over." And so it's a little like the blind leading the blind. You know, you follow me, we'll both get in a ditch. And so vision is just very, very important. And remember, we talked a little bit about Proverbs 29:18, where the scripture says, "Without vision, the people perish." And that's not necessarily talking about a dream or a trance or a heavenly vision like that. There is a sense in which the vision is the word of God. We need that revelation from the Lord. And so this evening, I want to ask you a question as we look in Hebrews. We're going to read a passage of Scripture this evening, but I'm going to ask you some questions before we read and see if you can answer. Don't answer out loud. Just think of the answer. Why did Moses refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Think about that. Why did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Why did Moses choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Why did he do that? Why did Moses esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt? Why did he do that? Why did Moses forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king? Why did he do that? Then go ahead and think about this. Why did Moses endure 40 years in the wilderness with some of the most aggravating people under God's heaven? Why did he do that? Why did he endure the miserable murmuring of a disobedient people? Why did he endure the insufferable lack of faith of this people that were stiff-necked? Why did he endure the idolatrous failure at the golden calf incident? Why did he endure the betrayal of his brother Aaron? Why did he endure the unbelieving disobedience at Kadesh Barnea? Why did he endure the childish jealousy of both Aaron and Miriam, his sister? And why did he endure the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Remember, they said, you think you're the only one that God's capable of speaking through? He could talk through us too. And yet Moses just kept enduring. How was it that he did that? Well, let's read beginning in verse 23 this evening, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And then you see if you can see the answer in here. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Here's an important line. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It goes on and says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned, and so forth. By faith he did those things. But I want you to see the answer to all of those questions is the same. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had vision. He had vision. Moses saw what other people could not see. And you know, by the grace of God, we need to learn to see what other people can't see. And there's things to see that other people can't see. And so it is important. Now, when you think about vision, there's two things that vision requires. Even if you have a perfect eye, you have to have this one thing to be able to see anything. Even if all of your eye is physiologically perfect, you have to have this one thing, and we'll call it light. You have to have light. You can have the best eyes. You can have eyes that a jet fighter pilot would give his eye teeth for. You can have perfect eyes. You can have 20/10 vision. And I mean to tell you, 20/10 vision is really good. You can have perfect vision, but you can't see a thing without light. Okay? The Bible tells us that there are five sources of light that each person has. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. This is important, and we'll not spend a lot of time here because it's not the main part of the message, but we can't ignore it either since it has to do with vision. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is the light of creation. Every man has the light of creation, and that helps us to have vision. There's a second kind of light that every man has. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, same page. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Turn with me to verse 14 now, same chapter, verse 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Here's light number two, the light of conscience. Every man has the light of creation. Every man has the light of conscience. John chapter 1, we learn that every man has the light of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, John referred to Jesus as the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I don't understand how that is, because I know that not every guy who has ever lived has heard of Jesus Christ. And yet the scripture tells us that in some way every man has been enlightened because of Jesus. And that's light number three. Light number four is the word of God. Psalms 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So we have the light of the Word of God. Now, not every man has that light. Some men have it, some men don't. The men that have it are more responsible than the men who do not, and they will be judged by a higher standard. Light number five, also not everybody has. And that's the light of other Christians. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." And in some way, Christians are supposed to shed light on other people so they can see. And the idea is so that they can see the holiness of God. The idea is so that they can see the lostness of their own condition. The idea is so that they can see their need of Jesus Christ so they can repent and receive the Savior. Now, those are the five sources of light. But there's a second thing that's necessary for people to see. You can take all the light in the world. You can have all five sources of light at your disposal and still not see if your focus is impaired. Did you ever try to sight a gun when the wind is blowing really cold and your eye is watering? And you know you're trying to look down the barrel of the gun and your eye keeps dripping moisture? And your eye is blurry? Or in the morning when you get up and you still have sleep in your eyes, do you have trouble focusing? Or perhaps there's some medications that I have taken that have changed the focus of my eye. Do you know some blood pressure medicines will change the focus of your eye? If your blood pressure is up, your eye will see one way. If your blood pressure is down, your eye will see the other way. Your blood sugar level can change the focus of your eye. There's lots of things that can impair the focus of your eye. You can get a bit of sand or a bit of dirt. When you mow the yard in the springtime or in the fall, you get dust in your eye in the fall and you get grass seed in your eye in the spring and your eyes water and it will affect and impair the focus so that you cannot see as well. I'm sure all of us have had the experience of getting a bit of foreign debris in our eye, whether it's a piece of sand or a fleck of dirt, or working under a car. I just love working under a car without a pair of glasses or goggles on because the rust falls right in your eye, and I hate that falling right in your eye, and then you can't see anything. You see, it doesn't matter how much light you have if your focus is off. And I want to tell you, for us to have good vision, we need to have good focus. And I'm going to give you seven things this evening that can impair your focus. Let's look at thing number one. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, if you would, please. I'm not going to tell you the whole story this evening, but you remember how it was that Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt during a famine time. And when they were down in Egypt in chapter 16 of Genesis, They brought back with them an Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar. And so Hagar came into the family, and Abraham and Sarah were troubled because God had promised them a son, and they had waited and waited and waited. They thought they had waited long enough. And Sarah came up with the idea and said to Abraham, "Why don't you take Hagar to be your surrogate wife? You can take her, and she can bear a surrogate child." This is in Genesis chapter 16 and verses 1 through 14, if you want to follow that whole story. And he took her, and she conceived a child, and immediately there was spite between her and Sarah. And it didn't get better, it got worse. Well, time went on until finally Sarah had her own baby. And we come to chapter 21, and we find out now that Sarah has her own child. And with her own child, and I'm in verse 9 now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So now Ishmael, the son of Hagar, is mocking Sarah because she's a 90-year-old pregnant lady. And I got to tell you, I can kind of understand where Ishmael would be coming from. I can see him kind of making fun of that. And most ladies are not bringing babies into the world at 90 years old. And it struck him funny, and he laughed, and he was mocking. And so in verse 9, we see this mocking taking place. In verse 10, Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now you got to understand, Abraham loved Ishmael. Even though he was not Sarah's son, he was Hagar's son, Abraham loved him. And this was grievous. But he also had a bond and a covenant with Sarah that he didn't necessarily have with Hagar. And so it was difficult for him. Verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken to her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's kind of a funny thing. If he had not hearkened to her voice in the first place, he wouldn't be in this mess. Okay? But he hearkened to her voice in the first place. Now the Lord says, go ahead and hearken to it again. And so he said, but don't let it be grievous. Isaac shall be the heir. Verse 13. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make, of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he's thy seed. Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed, wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. The water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. Read verse 19. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went, filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad to drink, and God was with the lad. Now, there's all kinds of debate. Was the well there all the time, and she just didn't see it? Or did God make a well all of a sudden where there was no well, and now all of a sudden there is a well? I personally believe the well was there all the time, but her eyes were blinded to it. Now, here's one of the impairments of vision that I want to caution you about. This was a bitter woman. Hagar was a bitter woman. And listen, she had reason to be bitter. First of all, she wasn't even Palestinian. She was Egyptian. She was bought as a slave. I've never been somebody's slave, but I'm going to tell you, I don't think I would like to be somebody's slave. And if somebody bought and paid for me and bought me off a market and took me home and made me a slave, and I had to jump when they said jump and stand when they said stand and sit when they said sit and speak when they said speak, like a little puppy dog that's trained to do tricks, and I had to serve and every wish of my master was at my command, I'm not sure I would be a happy person either. If anybody had a reason to be bitter, this woman had a reason to be bitter. She didn't want to have Abraham as her husband. Abraham was an old guy. She was a young woman. She didn't want this old guy to be her husband, but she had to do it. She is Sarah's slave girl. And so she's taken in. She's treated like a cattle almost, and she is impregnated with a child that she really didn't want with this particular man. And then when she has the child, when she's pregnant, now she's despised for it. Can you begin to see why this woman is a bitter woman? She's not been treated right. She's not been... And listen, I understand her being aggravated, and I understand her feeling put out. Can I tell you, there's lots of different relationships here that go along with bitterness. There can be suffering. There can be hurt. There can be rejection. There can be wrongful treatment of lots of different kinds of wrongful treatment that can make a person bitter. But I'm telling you, that can cloud your vision. And you will not see clearly the things that are taking place in your life, if you let bitterness live in your life, it'll cloud your vision. And you know what? Most of all, when you're a bitter person, it's hard to see him who's invisible. That's the hardest thing of all. He's hard enough to see when you're not bitter. He's hard enough to see when you haven't been rejected. Listen, it's not an easy thing for a human being to see the Lord Jesus. He's spiritual. We're carnal. We've got to become spiritual people. We need the help of His Holy Spirit. We need the help of His Word. It's not a natural thing for us to see Jesus anyway, let alone if you let your heart become a hive for bitterness. Now listen, bitterness comes in all different sizes and shapes and packages. Bitterness can be irritation. Bitterness can be anger. Bitterness can be resentment. Bitterness can be feeling, I didn't get a fair shake. Others got advantages I didn't get. Lots of different ways to be bitter. But I can tell you, Hagar saw Noel because her focus was not on the things of God. God had to open her eyes. What should her focus have been on? Well, turn with me back to chapter 16, if you would, please. If she would have just focused on the things of God, she wouldn't have had to gone through all of this upsetting stuff. Let me see if I can find the verse for it. Verse 11, chapter 16, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, which means God shall hear. God told her, Name your baby Ishmael, because God will hear his voice. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be, that is, the child will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. That's a short way of saying he may not be a really nice guy. But look at verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? But listen, God had told her everything's going to be all right. But she forgot that focus. She didn't look upon that focus. She didn't take that promise to the bank. She didn't remember that promise. And as a result of it, her focus was skewed because of bitterness. And I want to tell you tonight, if you have an area in your life that has made you bitter, it will affect your focus. And you'll not be able to see very well him who is invisible. Here's a second thing that will skew your focus. In Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and part of 25 even, it talks about a man by the name of Balaam. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers. These are not necessarily in order of importance. These things that impair focus, but they're in chronological order as we go through the scripture. Look with me in Numbers chapter 22. The children of Israel now have left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've spent a couple of years at Mount Sinai. They're on their way now to the Promised Land. They've already been to Kadesh Barnea. They've already messed up there. Now they're on the way to the Promised Land after they've wandered and wandered and wandered and wandered in the wilderness. And they're coming past the land of Moab, and King Balak has attempted to hire Balaam, the false prophet, to put a curse on the people of Israel. And so I want you to look at verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, you have to understand, back in verse 12, God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, what had God told him to do? Don't go with them. Okay? But Balaam kept asking, oh, please let me go. Why? Because Balak, the king of Moab, had offered him money to curse the people. Can I tell you, this is the thing that I'm getting at, greed. Greed will skew your focus. Okay? Bitterness will skew it. Greed will skew it. Greed will make it hard for you to see things correctly. And greed will make it really hard to see him who's invisible. And so, okay, we have God is angry now. I'm in verse 22 again. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord, or saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass, and turned her into the way. Now, listen, you got to understand what's taking place here. Balaam can't see the angel. You know why? Because all he can see is shiny gold. His focus is upon all the money he's going to make because of putting a curse on the people of Israel. His gaze is upon things and money and material and what the money will buy, but he's not seeing this angel. The ass sees it, but Balaam can't see it. And so the ass is trying to turn aside. This donkey looks up here and sees the angel with the sword drawn, and the ass is trying to turn aside, and Balaam keeps hitting the donkey. Go this way, go this way, and he can't see it. Okay? The angel of the Lord stood in the path, verse 24, in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot, couldn't have happened to a nicer guy, against the wall, and he smote her again. So he's hitting the donkey again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff, and the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, now I've never heard a talking donkey before, but this would be really interesting. Here's the donkey speaks and says, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Now I'll show you how blind Balaam was. He's so blind, he answers the ass. I mean, you talk about a guy whose mind is not on what's taking place. You know, if I ever had a donkey or an ass or a burro, whatever you want to call it, open its mouth and talk to me, I would not answer it. I would stand there dumbfounded, wondering, did I just hear what I thought I heard? But he answered it. Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. That's why I hit you, because thou hast mocked thee. I would that there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee. He still has no clue. He has no idea. This donkey just saved his life. The ass said to Balaam, am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, no, he's still talking to the donkey. Now notice verse 31, and the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Now he sees because the Lord opened his eyes. But what was it that impaired his vision? What was it that caused him to be unable to see reality? What was it that caused him to be unable to see the angel of the Lord right in front of him? And even a burro could see it. Greed. Now there's lots of different kinds of greed. You know, there's the greed of personal gain. money and all the things that it'll buy, but it isn't always money. Sometimes it's public prestige and position and power that one is after. Sometimes the money doesn't mean near as much as the influence that it will buy and the respect that it will buy. But I want you to understand, if the thing that motivates your heart and your life is money and the things that it'll buy and the power that it'll give and the position and prestige and respect that it will command, can I tell you that will blind you to the things of God? You'll not be able to see him who is invisible. Bitterness will skew your vision. Greed will skew your vision. Here's the third thing. Sensual pleasure will skew your vision. Turn to Judges chapter 13. Actually, we're going to look at chapter 16. The story of Samson takes four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is the story of Samson. We won't take the time this evening to tell you the whole story of Samson, but you know that Samson had an eye for the lady folk. And Samson wanted to marry a Philistine. There was no Jewish girl that was good enough for him. He wanted a Philistine girl. And when he didn't get her, then he began visiting all kinds of loose Philistine, Canaanitish type women. And the last one, of course, you remember was Delilah, the barber. And Delilah was the one that he ended up with at last. And he loved her so much that he told her, after her much deceitful pleading, he told her the secret of his strength lay in his long hair. Now, he teased her several times. He said, oh, if you tie me with new ropes, that'll take away my strength. But she tied him up, and he still had strength. He flexed his muscles, and the ropes popped like threads. And he told her several other things. Finally, he told her the truth. And when she saw that he had told her all his heart, then he went to sleep, and she cut his hair. And when he woke up, this verse breaks my heart, she said, this is verse 20 of chapter 16, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not, or he knew not, that the Lord had departed from him because of his immorality, because he loved women more than he loved God. Not just one woman, but women in general, he loved more than he loved God. He loved his own sensual appetites more than he loved God. Notice verse 21, but the Philistines took him, and look what they did. They put out his eyes. Now, this is a literal blindness. But can I tell you, it's really ironic and it's poetic justice that the very Philistines, after whom he had lusted, whom he was supposed to battle as a judge of Israel and defeat as a judge of Israel, the very weakest part of his whole anatomy is what they put out. What got him in all of his trouble was his eyes. He couldn't keep his eyes off the lady folk. And because he couldn't keep his eyes off the lady folk, I think it's poetic justice that the Philistines put his eyes out. And he couldn't see. He couldn't see. Can I tell you that there's lots of different kinds of sensual pleasure? There's gratification of the flesh, but there's more than just that. There's just personal rights. I want things the way I want things. You know what? Most of us, we're pretty easy to get along with as long as we get our way. It doesn't have to be sexual lust that entices us. It sometimes is just, I want to be first. One guy said, I want to be the firstest with the mostest. And one guy said, I'm really easy to get along with as long as I get my way. And I think most of us are that way. You know, most people are pretty easy to get along with until you cross them once. You never really know somebody till you cross them once. I tell every girl, before you marry a guy, you ought to cross him once really good and see if he's got a temper. It's better to find it out before you say I do than to find it out after you say I do. Listen, lots of girls have grown up having to live with a temper, a husband with a flaming temper all their life because they didn't know he had it till they crossed him, and they didn't cross him until they had crossed the wedding altar. I would definitely, girls, I would make plans to cross him before I married him. I'd want to know if he had a temper, and I'd want to know how bad the temper was. And I'd want to know if it was just words or if it was deeds too. But can I tell you, there's lots of different ways to gratify the flesh. In Samson's case, gratifying the flesh involved the opposite sex. Sometimes gratifying the flesh involves alcoholic beverage or drug addiction. More than one way to gratify the flesh. Sometimes gratifying the flesh is just being lazy and not being able to hold a job, because the guy just don't want to work. Been more than one girl ended up supporting a family because her worthless husband wouldn't work. More than one way to gratify the flesh. But can I tell you that sensual pleasure will blind you to the things of God? It will obscure your focus. It will skew your focus, and you'll not be able to see him who's invisible. Bitterness, greed, sensual pleasure. Here's the next one. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is the prophet in Israel now. Elisha has a servant. And in chapter 6, it's kind of a long story, but the king of Syria feels like he has a traitor in the house, because he says, everything I say in my bedroom, the prophet in Israel tells the king. And they said, well, it's Elisha. He's the prophet, and he knows your heart, and he's the one. Well, finally, the story goes, verse 8, the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, there's a spy in the camp. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now look at verse 13. And he said, go up and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's at Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now get the picture. Elisha and his servant get up in the morning, and no matter which way you turn, north, south, east, west, the whole city of Dothan is surrounded by Syrians. Horses and chariots innumerable. And the servant says, alas, what are we going to do? Notice what he said. Verse 16. He, that is Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the servant says, what? You got a mouse in your pocket? What are you talking about? They that be with us be more than they that be with them. Notice what he says. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And in the end, Elisha prayed, and the Syrians were temporarily blinded. He led them to the king of Israel, and instead of capturing them, the king of Israel was instructed to feed them a meal and send them home. And the scripture tells us that the king of Israel didn't invade anymore. Well, what was it that blinded this man's eyes? Why couldn't he see what Elisha saw? Fear. Fear. Bitterness will blind your eyes. Bitterness will skew your vision. Bitterness will twist your focus. Greed will twist your focus. Sensual pleasure will twist your focus. But fear will twist your focus. This man feared the presence and the power of the enemy. Now, can I tell you, the enemy is around all the time. We are all the time surrounded by Satan's spirited army. I mean, demonic entities surround us all the time. And we have to understand, listen, when Satan fell, a third of heaven's angels fell with him. He has a multitude of army, spiritual army. You can't see them, but they're there all the time. But I take comfort in the fact that only a third of them fell. Two-thirds of them stood with God. So they're outnumbered. And they be more that are with us than they that are with the enemy. You know, most people are, their vision is skewed because of fear, because they're fearing the wrong things. A lot of people are afraid, but, and listen, fear is not necessarily a bad thing if you're afraid of the right thing. Remember, the disciples one time were afraid, and Jesus said, listen, don't fear him who can kill the body. But fear him who can kill the body, and after he's killed the body, condemn the soul to hell. That's who you ought to fear. You got to fear the right thing. You know, you go to a field of combat. You go to a field of combat. I know a young man who was a soldier in both Iran and Afghanistan and fought several tours there. And his commanding officer said to him, he said, how can you not be afraid? He said, I'm not saying I'm not afraid, but he said, I have this weapon all the time. I know if I die, I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And that combat soldier was able to witness to his commanding officer who professedly was an atheist and an infidel, but who had to respect the fact that this young man goes right into the face of danger day after day after day, and he does it with courage, and he doesn't act scared to death like I've seen other soldiers act. Now, was he afraid? Yes, he was afraid, but he was afraid of the right things. You know who we need to fear? We need to fear the Lord, because he's the one who, if I'm not saved, can send my soul to hell, and if I am saved, he's the one who can chastise me in such a way as to purify me and cleanse me. And I don't necessarily want to be chastised if I can help it. Anybody ever volunteer to your dad for a spanking and say, Dad, if you need to spank somebody today, I haven't had one in a while, I'll be glad to take it. Anyone ever do that? No, we put that kind of stuff off as long as we can. You know what? I feared my dad. I loved him, but I feared him. His arms were strong, and when he'd come home from work, I would embrace him and hug him, and I loved him. But by the same token, I have felt his wrath and ire on certain parts of my anatomy to the point that I could feel my heartbeat in places that my heart wasn't supposed to be beating. I felt my pulse in weird places. Because I was chastised. And you know what? We had 10,000 times ought to fear the Lord over fearing Satan and the devil. You know, say, well, I'm afraid of what people will think. You know what? People can't do a thing to you. I'm afraid if I witness, I'll lose that friend. Well, listen, if you lose that friend because you witness, there's 10 more to be made because you did witness. You understand? We need to fear the right thing. But if you get your vision on the wrong thing and get your vision skewed because of fear, then you will not be able to see him who is invisible. Elisha's servant, his focus should have been on the Lord. Instead, it was on the enemy. So we see bitterness, greed, sensual pleasure, fear. Here's number five. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Here the Apostle Paul talks about an entire nation of people who are blinded. In verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ministry, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now, you know what? We just finished preaching through the book of Luke not too long ago, and they just could not see righteousness through Jesus Christ. Why could they not see righteousness by faith? Because their eyes were fixed on righteousness by works. Righteousness by law. Righteousness, and they'd confused the Mosaic code. They had confused it with the tradition and the commentary of the elders. So here is the thing that'll blind your eyes. Can I tell you, religion will blind your eyes. Maybe I should say false religion. I'm not sure there is such a thing as true religion. Because religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to men. But religion will blind your eyes. It blinded the nation of Israel. So bitterness will blind your eyes. Greed, sensual pleasure, fear, religion. Here's number six. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Jesus just finished feeding the 5,000. Five loaves and two fishes. You remember the story. On the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he and the disciples had gone over there for some rest and rehab, maybe, so to speak. But they had gone to rest, and the crowd followed them around there, and Jesus saw the multitudes, and his heart went out with compassion to them, and he taught the people. And it was at the end of the day, and the people were hungry, and it was time to send them away. And the disciples said, "It's time to eat, send them away." And Jesus said, "No, give ye them to eat." They said, "We don't have enough money to buy food for them. Even if there was a place to buy it, we don't have enough money." And Jesus said, "What do you have?" And somebody came along and said, "Well, we have a lad here that has five loaves and two fishes." That's in John chapter 6. Jesus took the five loaves and two fishes and fed the multitudes. The scriptures, all four of the gospels tell this story, and it's pretty clear that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So there may have been 20,000 people in that crowd that Jesus fed miraculously with five loaves and two fishes. I want you to look at verse 52. And I'm going to start with verse 51. "And he went up into them, into the ship." Remember, he came walking to them on the water in the middle of the night. "He went up into the ship. The wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." Look at verse 52. "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." In other words, and get this, these 12 disciples had actually sat the people down in groups of 50s. They had actually taken the food and passed it out row by row. They had ushered this entire event. Maybe up to 20,000 people, they had passed out the food. And when the meal was over and everybody had eaten all they wanted and everyone was content, they went back around and gathered up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And they didn't even realize that a miracle had been done right in front of them. Why? Their eyes were blinded because of hard hearts. Their hearts were hardened. They considered not the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Now, what had happened? Well, Jesus had sent them out. This is right after their preaching trip. And they came back and they were all fired up. They were all wanting to report. They were wanting to tell Jesus, I cast out a demon and I won 25 people to Christ and I did this and I did that and I did this and I did that. And they weren't talking to each other. They were talking at each other and they all wanted to report at the same time. They all felt so important. So do you think there was maybe a little bit of pride there? Maybe that's what hardened their heart? I think maybe. Maybe they hadn't realized how little they had, any of them, had to do with that victory. You know, when you win somebody to Christ, it's a good thing to back up and just realize, I caught the fruit before it hit the ground. Jim Lyons used to tell me, he'd come in for a week of revival and we'd have maybe 1 year 8 or 10 saved and another year 12 or 15 saved and another year 4 or 5 saved. And Brother Jim Lyons said, you know what, most of the time I catch the fruit before it hits the ground. Most of the people that I led to Christ, anybody could have led to Christ if they would have just talked to them. It just happened that I was there, I'm the evangelist, they listened to me, and I'm the one that got to lead them to Christ, but probably anybody could have led them to Christ. There's no big secrets here. You understand, most of us, when we do win somebody to Christ, we really don't have a lot to do with the success of that episode. And there's nothing to be proud of. But we can get kind of proud of our own achievements sometimes. That can measure in successful ministry. I want to tell you something else that I think entered into this hardness of their heart was physical exhaustion. They'd been on the road for who knows how long. I don't know how long that preaching trip lasted, but they'd been on the road. They'd been sleeping in other people's houses, sleeping on other people's beds, sleeping on other people's pillows. Who knows? Maybe sleeping on the ground underneath an old olive tree. But they came back and they hadn't been eating food that they were used to eating. They'd been eating whatever anybody had fed them, and they come back and they're tired. So they're a little happy about the work that they've accomplished, but they're also bone tired, weary tired, and that can help you get a hard heart. But then I think this is a third thing we need to think about with them. I think that they were also disillusioned. I think they were disillusioned with the crowds, the insincerity of the crowds. Have you ever gotten disillusioned with people? You come to the point, you say, you know what, I really don't know if anybody even really wants to be saved. Brother Fox and I have laughed about it. I talk about myself being a cynic sometimes, and I warn him, please don't become a cynic like me. And he said, if anything makes me a cynic, it'll be the benevolent ministry. And sometimes we see such insincerity. People want your food, but that's all they want. They don't want God. They don't want Christ. Bring me some groceries. We're out of groceries. And by the way, could you bring us some money, or could you do this or do that? And listen, we are willing and glad to help, but we don't want to just help and not give them the gospel and try to see somebody saved either. But you know, that's really not what they're after. They want the help and then let me be on my way. And sometimes when you look at the lack of sincerity of the multitude, it makes you wonder, is there even any point in doing what I do? And I think between all of these things, the disciples had gotten a little bit of a hard heart. And can I tell you, when you get a hard heart, it's hard to see clearly. A hard heart will impair your vision. It'll be hard for you to see him who's invisible if you let your heart get hard. Jesus always had compassion on the multitudes, no matter how insincere they were. And you and I need to have compassion no matter how insincere they are. Here's the last thing. Bitterness, greed, sensual pleasure, fear, religion, hardness of heart. And the last one is found in Luke chapter 24. Jesus had been crucified. He had laid in the tomb 3 days and three nights. He had raised from the dead on resurrection morning. Two disciples are walking from Jerusalem out to a little village called Emmaus, and Jesus joined them on the road. And as he joined them on the road, they began to talk about this, and he said, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they started, "You even a stranger in Jerusalem should know about Jesus being crucified. Even a stranger should know the things that have transpired in Jerusalem these last few days." And then Jesus, in verse 25, he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Later on in verse 30, he sat at meat with them. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. In verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. Their eyes were closed. Their vision was obscured. Why? Because of grief. They were grieving. They had lost their Savior. They had lost their Lord. They weren't sure yet if he had raised. They had heard that he had raised. The rumors had spread, but they didn't know for sure. They hadn't seen him yet. Can I tell you that grief takes lots of different forms? We could use the word disappointment. You know, one of the things that will skew your vision is disappointment. You know what disappointment is when things don't turn out like you wanted them to. Let me ask you, how many of your marriages turned out exactly like you thought it would? Amen. Amen. I'm glad somebody's did. Most of us, when we get married, we don't realize how it's going to turn out. And you know, we have expectations, but in most cases, it doesn't turn out exactly like we thought it would. You know, when I married my wife, I never in a thousand years would have ever dreamed I'd have spent 28 years in Wayland, Missouri. No, sir, I would have never dreamed that. I'm not saying I'm disappointed, but I'm telling you, that's not how I thought it would have turned out. We wanted a dozen kids. After we got together with seven adults and 19 grandchildren on Thanksgiving Day, and they weren't all there, my wife said, "I'm really glad we didn't have a dozen kids." Grief can be disappointment. It can be loss. It can be unfulfilled expectations. If you set up a bunch of expectations in life, girls, let me tell you, every girl has a bubble in her imagination about what her knight in shining armor is going to be like. And can I tell you, girls, you might as well forget it, because that guy does not exist in the real world. Your knight in shining armor is not going to be the guy that, you know what, there are people that actually fall in love with the guy in their dreams. And they can't live with the real guy because the guy in their dreams is the only one that they can grasp. And they spend their life with a broken heart and breaking his heart and everyone's heart around them because they cannot let that expectation go. And it's not even a realistic expectation. You might as well understand you're going to marry a sinner. And whether he's been saved or not, he's still a sinner. And he still needs sanctified. And you're going to have to be patient with God until he does sanctify him. And by the way, you need a little sanctifying yourself too. And we all need to work at this thing called marriage. But can I tell you, grief or disappointment or unfulfilled expectations can skew your vision so that you can't really see him who's invisible. So these are seven things tonight. I'm not going to say they're the only things. But maybe tonight we need to lay one of these seven things. Maybe it's bitterness that's kept you from seeing the Lord like you ought to see him. Maybe it's a love of things or money or greed. Maybe it's sensual pleasure. Maybe it's fear and insecurity. Maybe it's keeping your eye on the enemy or on the problem instead of on the solution, instead of the Savior. Maybe it's religion. Maybe you've let yourself get a hard heart and you can't see the Lord because of a hard heart. And maybe it's because of grief or disappointment or some unrealistic expectation. But tonight you need to lay those things aside so that your vision can clearly focus on him who is invisible, because he is the one who will help us to endure all these things. He's the one who will help us to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's the one who will help us to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for the season. He's the one who will help us to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He's the one who will help us forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He's the one who will help us to put up with all the problems in this life if we can just see him who's invisible. We see him in this book through the power of his Spirit. But our vision's got to be clear before we can see him. Would you bow your head, please, for prayer?